That last song that we sang, it came upon the midnight clear. There are several themes in that song that fit very well with our text tonight in Isaiah chapter 35, and especially the very last stanza of the song that we just sang. For lo, the days are hastening on. That's true, isn't it? Time is moving. The days, the years are moving, and they're moving forward toward God's appointed end, His plans that He has set in motion. And so the songwriter says, by prophet bards foretold, one of them Isaiah, we're going to look at tonight, when with the ever-circling years comes round the age of gold. What is that referring to? It's referring to the culmination of all things, isn't it? The final kingdom. The culminated kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. We long for that age. And Isaiah 35 describes the coming of that age. That age of gold, when peace shall over all the earth its ancient splendors fling. A worldwide peace, that's hard to imagine, isn't it? It will come under the reign of Messiah King. And the whole world give back the song which now the angels sing. It will be a time of peace, a time of joy. And Isaiah is describing it for us in Isaiah 35. And so I'd love for you to follow along as we look at what the prophet Isaiah teaches us in this passage. Isaiah 35, he says, the desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, or perhaps a rose, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance. With divine retribution, He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. And a highway will be there. It will be called the Way of Holiness. It will be for those who walk on that way. The unclean will not journey on it. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor any ravenous beast. They will not be found there, but only the redeemed will walk there. And those the Lord has rescued will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we thank You for these moments when we can reflect on the truths of Your Word. We thank You for Your prophet, the prophet Isaiah, who hundreds of years ago gave Your people hope, communicated to them the truth that You revealed to him. It gave the people of Israel hope in their time, and now, hundreds of years later, it continues to give us hope as we look for and we long for the culmination of all of these things that Isaiah describes. Father, may we be filled with hope. May we be filled with expectation. And may we rejoice and shout for joy as this prophecy of Isaiah describes. Lord, bless us as Your people. And we long for this day of peace that is coming. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. To understand Isaiah 35 in its context, you really have to go back and look at chapter 34. In Isaiah 34, the prophet Isaiah is describing a time in which God will judge the nations. It is a time in which all of the nations who have rejected God all of the nations who have refused to put their trust and their hope in God and follow his ways, they will come to their judgment. And so Isaiah 34 describes in very picturesque language, much like the picturesque language of chapter 35, except in opposite, in contrast. It describes the nations being turned into a desert. It describes the nations becoming a haunt for jackals and owls and falcons and predators. It is what God will do to those who ultimately reject him and turn from his ways. Isaiah 34 and verse 8 describes it as a day of vengeance, a year of retribution to uphold Zion's cause. And one of the nations that is specifically referred to in chapter 34 is that of Edom. In biblical history, Edom, the Edomites, they are the descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother. And so the descendants of Esau, the Edomites, even though ancestrally they were related to Abraham and Abraham's people, yet for much of their history, they became a thorn in the side of Israel. And for much of their history, they lived in hostility toward one another. And here Isaiah is describing the fact that Edom one day will face its due. One day it will face its rightful judgment, its penalty, because of the way that it treated God's people. And that's why it refers to, in verse 8, God upholding Zion's cause. In other words, all the mistreatment that Zion, that Jerusalem, that the people of God have suffered from its enemies, in particular Edom, one day God is going to take vengeance on those enemies. And he's going to set everything right. It's going to be a day of justice. Well, chapter 35 is like the flip side of the coin. If chapter 34 is looking at the final day from the side of judgment and what will happen to the enemies of God's people, those who reject the Lord and walk contrary to his ways, chapter 35 is the other side of the coin, and it is the salvation aspect of that final day. It is the joy and the wonder that awaits God's people when God comes in that day of vengeance and sets everything right. And so for Edom and the unbelieving nations, it will be a day of judgment. But for God's redeemed people, for his chosen elect people, it will be a day of rejoicing, day of praise, shouting for joy. And so I want to look through this passage with you, chapter 35, and just see, I want you to see the transformations that take place. It is going from, for example, in verses 1 and 2, from a desert into a garden. And there are several of these transformations that are described throughout chapter 35, and I take them to be metaphorical language. These are picture, this is Isaiah's way of picturing the beauty, the glory, the majesty, the joy, the paradise that is going to be the experience of God's people when God brings them to their appointed home in glory. And so I want you to see these transformations, and I'm just going to go through them with you tonight. Number one is from a desert to a garden. From a desert to a garden. And we see this in verses 1 and 2 and also in verses 6 and 7. And so the desert that was described in chapter 34, what happens to those who reject God, here the desert is turned into a lush garden. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom like the crocus, like a beautiful flower. It will burst into bloom. It will rejoice and greatly and shout for joy. And the glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon, and they will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Why are these places mentioned, such as Lebanon and Carmel and Sharon? These places are known for their lush beauty. The cedars of Lebanon, these beautiful forests and trees. Sharon is known for its grasslands. These are places of beauty. These are places that you would want to go on vacation and visit. These are places where you'd want to build a lakeside cabin and go there on vacation. And so Isaiah is describing the kind of transformation that's going to happen when God comes for his people. when he brings all of his plans to fruition, the desert is going to be turned into this beautiful place. It's a place of joy. One commentator that I read was applying this metaphor to us as believers, and he made the point that this transformation that happens is not a transformation that God's people have the power in and of themselves to effect. It's a transformation that God does for them. And so he says, God's people do not transform their situation through the exercise of their own power. The change is divinely effected on their behalf. Through the personification employed here, he refers to various geographical areas seeing the glory of Yahweh. He says, this is also a gift bestowed on those who trust in him and respond to his gracious overtures. And then he quotes from Matthew 5, verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Not only as they're enabled to perceive his hand at work in the providences of this life, but also as they will rejoice in the complete redemptive provision that awaits them hereafter. This is God doing his work of grace in creating his people and also in creating a place of joy and of glory for his people to dwell in. This is God's work, from a desert to a garden. We see in verses 3 and 4 a transformation from fear to courage. From fear to courage. He says, strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong and do not fear. And so you can see there's trembling, there's fear, there's weakness, and that fear and that trembling is turned into strength. It is turned into courage. It is turned into hope. Why? Because God is coming to rescue his people. So strengthen the feeble hands, be strong, don't fear. Why? Verse 4, because your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. This morning in our Sunday school hour in our class, we were looking at the Exodus event. And in the Exodus event, we see God doing just this. God, in his holy justice, in his faithfulness to his covenant promises, remembering Abraham, remembering Isaac and Jacob and the promises he made to them, and remembering their plight in Egypt as in hard labor, as slaves, and God coming to their rescue. God coming. And what does God do in that event? There is a judgment side and there is a salvation side, isn't there? There's a judgment side for Egypt. God judges with a powerful hand the land of Egypt, and he rains down his plagues on them to show his powerful, mighty hand. And he does it to punish them for the way that they rejected him and treated his people. That's the one side of it. But then the other side of it is salvation, isn't it? There's salvation for God's people. They are delivered. They come out of Egypt with great wealth. They walk across the Red Sea on dry ground. They come out because God has rescued them. Well, here, in the context in which Isaiah is writing this, Isaiah is writing into a context in which Israel is still under the burden of hostilities from its neighbors. There's Edom, but there's also more powerful enemies on the horizon, like Assyria and Babylon in the north. There's Egypt in the south. There are all these powerful forces out there, and Israel was often caught in the middle of all of these powerful world forces. And so they're feeling all of these peoples against them, and Isaiah is giving them hope, giving them courage, encouraging them to remember that God is going to come for them on their behalf and rescue them. He will come to save you. Well, what about us as God's people? Let's apply this to our situation for a moment. There are things that are happening in our world that might cause us to be fearful. There are things that are happening around us in our country and around the world that could cause Christians, faithful followers of Jesus, to become fearful. But God says, be strong. Strengthen the feeble hands. Steady the knees that give way. Those who have fearful hearts, say this to them, be strong and do not fear. Why? Because God's coming. God's coming to rescue his people. God will one day take vengeance on all of the enemies of his people. He will set things right. He will come with his holy and righteous justice. And where you want to be on that day is you want to be on the right side, which is on God's side. Because if you're on his side, then your side is the side of deliverance, the side of redemption. You don't want to be on the other side, because the other side is the side of judgment and of the vengeance of God. So take hope, take courage, because God is coming for his people. He promised that to the Israelites, and he promises it to us, that God will save us in the end. And so from fear to courage, we also see in this passage in verses 5 and 6, from sickness to health. Might sound like your wedding vows for a moment, in sickness and in health. But this is a transformation from sickness to health. And he describes the ailments, some of the difficulties that we face in this world cursed by the fall. And so in verses 5 and 6, he says, the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer, and the mute tongue will shout for joy. So the things that we suffer in this world, one day they will be fixed. All of the difficulties, the pains, the sicknesses, the toils, the troubles that we go through in this fallen world, there is coming a day of hope, isn't there, when all of those things will be taken care of. There's coming a day when there will be no more blindness. There's coming a day when there will be no more deafness. No more people who are crippled. No more cancer. No more flu. No more sinus headaches. No more death. Can we say amen to that? That day is coming. We're looking forward to that day. What do we see here in verses 5 and 6? We saw a foretaste of this, didn't we, in the ministry of Jesus. When Jesus came, he did these exact things, didn't he? When he came across someone who was blind, what did he do? He healed that blind man. Someone who is lame, what did he do? He touched that lame man and he jumped up and he shouted for joy. To those who were deaf, he touched their ears and they heard. To those who could not speak, he opened their mouths and they could speak for the first time. To those who were demon-possessed, he freed them, released them from their bondage. Jesus did this the first time that he came, and it was a fulfillment of this passage, but I believe it was a preliminary fulfillment. It was a fulfillment that began, but is still ongoing in its fulfillment and will one day reach its culmination in glory. And in glory, in its culmination, when everything is made right, it won't just be a few people here and there in a localized place where Jesus heals a blind man or heals a lame man. In the end, in the consummation of Christ's final kingdom, there will be no more blindness at all. Be no more crippled people at all. No more cancer at all. And so what Jesus did in Judea, in Galilee, in Samaria, in his original ministry, he is coming to do that again on a global scale. And it will be perfected. And the curse of the fall will be removed. Isaiah is looking forward to that time, from sickness to health, and we ought also to, in hope and expectation, look forward to that time. In verses 8 through 10, he describes a time from impurity to holiness, a transformation from impurity to holiness. In verse 8, he describes a highway, which, if you've read through Isaiah, the next time you read through Isaiah, look for that theme. Look for this theme of a way, a path, a highway leading to God, leading to Zion. Here he describes this king's highway, if you will, a way of holiness. It will be for those who walk on that way. And notice who will not be there. those who are unclean will not be there. Now, don't think of kids who have just played in the mud as the unclean. This is talking about, this is ethical uncleanness. This is moral uncleanness. This is those who have disobeyed God and have transgressed God's law and thus are unclean in their spirits. They are guilty. And so the final place of God's people, the final highway in which people will travel, it will not be a place of criminals. Criminals jumping out and attacking travelers. It will not be a place where lions come out and attack them. Verse number 9. It will not be a place where danger awaits you. It will be a place of purity, a place of peace, a place of holiness. Only those who are holy will walk there. No unclean, no wicked fools, verse 8, will go about on it. At the end of verse 9, he says, but only the redeemed will walk there, and those the Lord has rescued will return. They will enter Zion with singing, and everlasting joy will crown their heads. Isaiah pictures a pilgrimage. He pictures a pilgrimage of God's people walking this king's highway of holiness, of purity. No danger, no criminals, no wild animals, nothing to hurt them, no evil impurity. This is a pilgrimage of God's people who have been redeemed, saved by the mighty power and grace of God on their way to worship Him in Zion. That's the image, that's the picture. And so it's from impurity to purity or to holiness. This is the transformation that God will do. And you know what we should be more excited about than a place of no blindness and no deafness and no cancer? We should be even more excited about a place with no sin. No more evil. No more wickedness. No more selfishness. No more hostility. No more people vying for their own way and fighting selfishly for a position. No more greed and covetousness. No more the rich oppressing the poor. No more evil. That is a truly wondrous place. And that is what God has in store for His people. And God is in the process right now of making us into that people. He is molding us. He is shaping us through His sanctifying work of the Spirit. He is transforming us even now to be this kind of people who will walk this way of holiness. From impurity to holiness. And the prophecy ends in verse number 10 with a transformation from sorrow to joy. From sorrow to joy. These people who have been redeemed by the Lord, these people traveling this way to Zion to worship Him, they will exchange their sadness for gladness. It says they will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. How long will this joy last? Everlasting joy. You can't beat that, can you? Everlasting joy. It will crown their heads. It's interesting he uses this language of royalty. We will be royalty. The Bible talks about us ruling with Christ. We will be a kingdom of kings and priests to reign with our God. And the everlasting joy will be our crown. Gladness and joy will overtake them. I just want you to think about that language of overtaking. If somebody overtakes you, somebody overpowers you, it almost describes something that you're helpless to do anything about, right? And imagine sometimes in our lives when we're going through great difficulty, sometimes sorrow and sadness can overtake us, can't they? But the situation is reversed in glory. It will be such that the gladness and the joy we can't help but experience. It will just overtake us. It will overpower us, and we will be filled with gladness and joy as a natural response, not anything that we try to manufacture on our own. No fake smiles. This is pure, perfect gladness and joy forever and ever and ever as we experience the beautiful presence of our glorious God. And there'll be no room for sorrow and sighing there. Or as the Apostle John says in Revelation, no more tears, no more sadness. For why? Because the former order of things has passed away. This is what Isaiah is describing here. And how is this unfolding? This is unfolding in as the hymn writer said, in ever-circling years. It's moving forward to this age of gold. And one day it will come to fruition. Isaiah 35 describes the future hope of God's redeemed people. Christ initiated that future hope through his incarnation, ministry, and redeeming death. So when we celebrate Christmas this season, we're celebrating the inauguration, the initiation of the hopes of Isaiah 35. We're celebrating the blind being able to see and the deaf being able to hear and the lame being able to walk. We're celebrating that because Jesus brought that to the world through his birth and his life and his death and his resurrection. And so Jesus initiated it when he came in his incarnation, ministry, and redeeming death. And one day Christ will culminate this future hope when he returns from glory to finish, complete his kingdom. Alan Harmon writes it this way in his commentary. He says, redemption can be depicted in its various phases. Phases of redemption. Return from exile in Babylon, which is the immediate context in which these people are looking at it from through Isaiah's perspective. Isaiah is talking about a time on the horizon when God's people will go into Babylon and they will suffer under that oppression for a period of time. But Isaiah is describing a time of restoration, a time of hope after the exile when God's people are able to return to Zion. So their returning from exile is like a little down payment on what this passage is talking about. And so this redemption comes in phases. There's a return from exile in Babylon. Then there's the coming of Jesus as the Messiah. And then ultimately his return when he comes a second time to bring salvation for those who wait for him. And he says here, as elsewhere in Isaiah, these various comings are coalesced into one descriptive passage. So really what we have is we have a progressive unfolding of these promises. The Israelite people coming home from exile in Babylon, they experience some of these hopes. The people who were there when Jesus came in his incarnation and ministry, they experience some of these hopes. And one day, it will all come to its fulfillment when Jesus Christ returns a second time. And so the main idea for us is the future hope of God's people is an eternal place of sustenance, strength, wholeness, purity, and joy in the presence of God. That's what we're looking forward to, isn't it? The future hope of God's people is an eternal place of sustenance, from the desert to a garden, of strength from fear to courage, of wholeness from sickness to health, of purity from impurity to holiness, and joy from sorrow to joy in the presence of God. May we long for it, may we look forward to it, and may we praise Christ because he's the one who brings it. Let's bow in prayer together. Our Father, our Lord, we thank you for this season of hope. As we reflect back on and remember the coming of Jesus the first time in history, it's a season of joy. That in the midst of darkness, joy dawned, gladness came, a reason for rejoicing in the birth of the King, the birth of the promised Messiah. But now, Lord, we who live after the first coming of Jesus, but now awaiting his second coming, we are now looking forward to another time of hope and of joy. And as we look back on the first coming, it gives us hope for the second one that is still on the horizon. So, Lord, give us hope this season. Give us joy. Give us love for others as you have loved us. And, Lord, may we long with great expectation for the fullness of these things that have been described by your prophet. Lord, may they come in your time. And, Lord, may you come and redeem us, your people. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.